Let's open our Bibles then to Romans chapter 13 as we continue our study. And before we start our study tonight, let's back up to chapter 12 and verse number 1 and remind ourselves what the therefore is there for. We don't want to forget this. Loudly, please. That's right. Because of what has been said in the first 11 chapters, we should be mindful to pay attention to what comes after, but in the context of the first 11 chapters. We're not to go into the scriptures and take them out willy-nilly as a proof text for this or a proof text for that. What is the old saying? A text without a context becomes a pretext. Absolutely. Okay, we're in chapter number 13. We've talked about civil government. And before we leave the issue of civil government, let's understand that civil government has a particular function and that it is not to interfere in other functions. What is the business of civil government? And whose institution is civil government? Okay, civil government was ordained by God. It's His. It belongs to Him. And what is its function? Okay, to raise up the sword against evildoers. What is not its function? What might be an area or two where civil government is not to intrude and has no authority? All right, issues having to do with the family? Okay. All right. Okay. What might be another area? The church. Certainly, civil government is not to rule over the church. There's not to be a church state, just as there's not supposed to be a state church. Now, the scripture says that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Would that mean then that a Christian could ignore chapter 13 because we really don't have anything to do with civil government, so we don't care what they say? Or is there an area in a Christian's life in which we'd ought to be mindful of civil government? In other words, where's the line? We as Christians, in the world, but not of the world, what's our relationship with civil government? After all, chapter 13 is written to Christians, is it not? So there's obviously a connection. What is it? All right, we need to abide by the laws of Caesar. All laws? Okay, those laws that would preserve good order in society, could we say? What laws would a Christian be bound to disobey? Okay, can you give me an example? Okay, the government promoting abortion. Yeah. In China, the government forces abortion. That's a more egregious thing. What about something else? What I'm trying to do is get you to see something here. Is there some general rule that a Christian might apply as to when he will obey civil government and when he will not obey civil government? Okay. Can you give me an example of how that might work? I don't want to pay my taxes because I'm a peacenik and God's for peace. You're going to pass on that one? Okay. Well, where would we draw the line? You know, somebody could go in here and say that in all cases and at all times, these scriptures are to be obeyed and there are no exceptions. In other words, would it be possible to take a portion of the scripture out of context? What about verse number 1? The powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, if a ruler says that we are to worship Baal, should we do it? What about if the ruler says we're to worship Jupiter? Should we do that? Can you think of cases where God's people didn't do that? Daniel was very polite with the king, but he was adamant. What about the three Hebrew children? Well, did they violate this scripture? The powers that be are ordained of God? Didn't God ordain Nebuchadnezzar? Well, did the three Hebrew children violate the scriptures then when they said, no, we're not going to worship your God. Go ahead and toss us in the furnace if you like. That's within your purview to do. Okay, so could you kind of drop a general rule out of that as to a Christian walking in 2008 in the United States of America? Where would you draw the line when the government says you ought to do something? Because, you know, the last part of verse number 1 says, the powers that be are ordained of God. Okay. Would we be able to understand this in the context of civil government has something to do with the world and the outside conduct of human beings? Who is to rule the inside conduct of a human being or matters of the conscience? I mean, couldn't you raise this same argument? And by the way, some have put forth the argument that our founding fathers were just a bunch of radicals, a bunch of bomb throwers that didn't realize how good they had it, and they revolted against a perfectly good king who was ordained of God, who believed in the divine right of kings. Why did they come here? Why did the Mayflower come to the United States? Wasn't the United States then. Freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. Well, how was their conscience violated in that way in England? What was Bunyard in the clink for? Or Bunyan? What was he in the clink for? He was, you know. Who was Bunyan? Sore on your foot? Not that Bunyan. Who was he? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. What was he doing in Bedford Prison? Why did they put him in there? Yes, he may have preached against the established church, but he was a dissenter. He wasn't going to go along with the Church of England. He wanted to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience, and they said, fat chance. So they put him in prison. Would you say that he resisted the power of civil government? See how dangerous taking a scripture out of context can be? You could at least shake your head, so I would think, okay. Otherwise, I'll dig in here and we won't move. Now, I want to make sure that you got a hold of this before we move on. Because I want to now relate the idea of what we've just talked about to the first 11 chapters. What did we learn particularly in chapter 6? And we're going to deal with it again in a practical way as we move into the next several scriptures here in chapter 13. So you see, we're getting ourselves ready, aren't we? We don't want to jump out of the airplane without a parachute. I want to jump out of the airplane with a parachute. What's in chapter 6 that might shed some light on how we're to think about civil government? What does chapter 6 say is true about us, which might affect our relationship with civil government? Mm-hmm. Yes, we are spiritually alive, and now we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth rather than citizens of the earth. So we could carry that to an extreme and say, since we're not citizens of the earth, we can just do whatever we jolly well please. Well, that can't be so, because chapter 13 is written to Christians, isn't it? So in some way, we are to be mindful of civil government. We could go to the opposite extreme and say, yes, we're heavenly citizens, but our carcasses are parading around down here, and they're totally under the control of civil government. Well, that would mean that every unsaved person whose conscience was violated by something would be in the same boat that we are. How would we relate what's in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, those things that are true about us, with what's going on here in the world? And government's one of the things that are going on here in the world, right? Could we kind of come up with a rule as to how we'd handle that? We've kind of gone over it here several times. Let's restate it one more time. Yes. Okay. Let's relate it to the church. Now, I know we're looking at civil government here, but let's just relate this to the church for a moment. Suppose we belong to one of those modernistic churches that thinks it's okay for sodomites to get married. Would we go along with the church in a case like that? What about in the family, where we have family members that say, well, you know, abortion is okay, let's not worry about that? What I'm trying to get you to see is that there's a higher law and a lower law. Now, probably the lowest law there is are the laws of Caesar. But we're going to talk about the very laws of God in just a moment and how a Christian would relate to those. So if you kind of have a primer here in getting our minds to working, in the context of who and what we are in Christ, how do we relate to civil government? Well, that'll make it easier for us to say, well, you know, as new creation Christians, and understanding who and what we are in Christ, how do we relate to the laws of God? Because there are a lot of churches that preach the law, they're Galatianized, aren't they? How would we relate to that? It'll be the same principle, won't it? Well, let's move on there then, shall we? Verse number 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what did we just learn in verses 8 and 9? Can you tell me what that means? Let's read verse number 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, colon. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Isn't that interesting? It's not the keeping of the law that's the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. You'd never know it to listen to the stuff that comes from some pulpits. See why we needed the primer when we were talking about civil government? The same sort of thing is involved here. Somebody tell me what this means. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then verse number 10 says the same thing again, just to make sure you didn't miss it. What is being said here? And what is the only way in which this can work? Remember the therefore in verse number 1 of chapter 12. Hint, hint. Okay. What's the mechanism there? How does the first chapters of Romans up to chapter 11 tell us that we have this power that you've suggested? How does that work? By the new birth. So, can we draw that out a little bit further here? Alright, we're born anew, we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, how can we love our neighbor? Alright, through Christ, but give me the mechanism. That's too vague. I want it step by step. Yes. So, what is the only part of us that can fulfill what is presented in verse number 8? The new man. This stuff is only for the new man. Can the old man love? No, not capable of it. Not at all. A person that's not born again can't do this. Now it's said here that he that loves has fulfilled the law. Said twice in verse number 8 and verse number 10, just to make sure that you don't miss it. Now verse number 9 contains what? It contains commandments. What was the fly in the ointment at Sinai? Brother Kirby? Yep, they said they do it in the flesh. Brother Sam? What he said. Were their mouths making commitments that their hearts couldn't keep at Sinai? Of course, an unsaved person cannot keep the law of God. It just isn't possible. That's where they went terribly wrong. If they'd have been smart, what would they have said at Sinai? Yes, they might have said that they were a people of unclean lips, as one of their prophets said. What was the fly in the ointment then, if you will, at the Beatitudes? What was Jesus doing in the Beatitudes? Introducing some new doctrine that they'd never heard of before? He was reiterating the law and explaining what it meant because they had interpreted it how? If I divide my little herb garden up in little chunks where I give 10% of this condiment and 10% of that condiment to the temple, I'm cool. They were doing that, weren't they? Making long prayers while they devoured widows' houses? I'm sure that canceled out the devouring of the widow's house. They had reinterpreted the law in such a way as by going through some ritual that was acceptable to them, by the way. They claimed that they were fulfilling the law. But were they? Look at the end of verse number 9. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Who said that saying? Jesus did. Do you remember what the situation was that brought this saying forth? What happened? Why did Jesus say this? Because somebody asked him a question? Do you remember from the Gospels? Why is it always the lawyers? Somebody asked Jesus a question. Do you remember what the question was? No, not that one. Well, that was part of the answer. That was no good. What was the question that brought forth this saying? No, it wasn't even that. What part of the law? What is the greatest commandment? Come on, Lord. You say that you're God. Come on, let's see if you can answer this one. Which one is the greatest commandment? It's multiple choice. There's 10 choices. Let's see what he says about this one. See, they were going about to entrap him because if he'd said that one of those commandments was the greater than the other commandment, what would they have said? Aren't they all the commandments of God? How dare you make one of any less value than the others? You guys need to read the Screwtape letters. Then you'd be able to apprehend what they're going to say next. They were trying to entrap him. Which one of the Ten Commandments is the biggie? How did he answer? That's it. That's it. Thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy heart and all thy mind. Every one of them had said that when they got out of bed in the morning. Every Jew did. I'll bet that left them talking to themselves. And then he went on to say this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Remember? Well, here it's being brought up. Let's start in verse number 8 again and see if we can get our minds around this. Owe no man anything. Does that refer to anything that we've already studied? Owe no man anything. Comma. What did he just get done talking about? What comes before verse 7 or verse 8? Not to be indebted to anyone, and particularly, yeah, make sure you pay your taxes. Pay everybody whatever you owe them. Verse 7, give everybody their due. Tribute to whom tribute's due? Pay your bills. But then after all your bills are paid, is there anything else that's incumbent? Owe no man anything, comma. After you've paid all your bills, you've paid all your taxes, you've honored the king, is there anything else that's incumbent on you? You're all paid up, but there's something that we always owe. Yes, that's it. That's a debt that's never paid. Even after we're done filling out our 1040 and sticking a stamp on it, we as believers still owe this. By the way, can an unsaved person pay his taxes? Can an unsaved person reverence the mayor? Can he reverence a police officer? Can he reverence the president? Whether they deserve it or not? Can an unsaved person love his neighbor as himself? Sounds to me like the requirements are growing a bit stricter as we move through this chapter. Let me ask you another question. Can an unsaved person not commit adultery? Can an unsaved person not steal? Can an unsaved person not bear false witness? Can an unsaved person love his neighbor? You'd say yes. Stop scrambling for cover, brother. No, an unsaved person can't do this. We've suddenly run into a roadblock. Now we've gotten to a place here where an unsaved person can't come in. They just can't. An unsaved person cannot commit adultery unless they're Jimmy Carter and thought about it. Nobody's laughing. Have we forgotten Jimmy Carter so soon? You see, even an unsaved person can outwardly keep certain commandments. But could an unsaved person really reverence a police officer, especially as he's filling out the ticket? No. But could a Christian? Could a Christian look at that officer and say, I really don't deserve this ticket, but I'm in the world and not of the world, and this guy's an officer, and so even though he's doing the wrong thing and I don't owe this ticket, I'm going to reverence him. And then, of course, there's the truth. I richly did deserve this ticket. I'm busted and still reverence him. See, that's what the Beatitudes were. There's an outward way of keeping these commandments, but nobody can keep them inwardly. And somebody can outwardly appear to love his neighbor, but not really love his neighbor in the sense of a godly love. Is this all making sense? Do you see that we have to consider the verses we're looking at now also in the light of Romans 6 and 7 and 8, in light of the new man? Because there's a part of us that can do this, but there's another part of us that can't. Never could, never will. We have to be mindful of that as we read this. Okay, verse number 8 again. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. How did he fulfill the law? By keeping the law? Do you think there's a higher law than the law? Absolutely. Look at verse number 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. What were the Ten Commandments designed to do? At least in part. You know, when somebody commits adultery, they're committing a double-edged offense, aren't they? The primary offense is against who? God. Who's the secondary? How about stealing? Certainly. So could you say that at least a part of what the law is to protect our neighbors? What are the laws of Caesar supposed to do? Remember that? What does he bear the sword for? Yes. Absolutely. Verse number 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Do you see the therefore there? What's the therefore there for? Yes, could you say that if one is harmless concerning offense towards God and man, he'd be in pretty good shape? What's the only mechanism by which one could be harmless in the sight of God and in the sight of man? If you loved them. When you love somebody, you're not going to work ill towards them, are you? You're only going to work good towards them. Does that make sense? Can you see what's being said here? So there's an actual higher law than the law. Would you say that the law of love trumps the Ten Commandments? Maybe that isn't a good way to put it. Yes, encompasses might be better. Good. Let's move on to verse number 11 then. Can you see that there's a logical progression of things that's growing out of the new birth and who and what we are in Christ as far as how we relate to all the stuff that goes on around us? Remember, the last half of this epistle is practical, isn't it? How do we put into practice what we learned in the first half? Loudly, please. Yes, put it to use. Verse number 11. And that. What's that there for? Yeah, in other words, there's a progression here. He's going to move on to another point that's tied to the points before. And that. Knowing the time that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It is time to wake out of sleep. In fact, it's high time to awake out of sleep. What is he suggesting here that we might be susceptible to if we weren't careful? Let me ask you a question. How is it that he came unto his own, and his own received him not? Can you explain to me how that happened? Did they know him? They sure didn't. That's why they didn't receive him, because they didn't know him. They kept asking him, "Who are you? Where'd you come from? Show us another miracle." Okay, that was pretty cool. Now show us another one. Oh, that was great. Now show us another one. And then after he showed them a whole lot of miracles, then they said, "Who are you?" So he showed them another one. Then they said, "Who are you?" Now this is written to Christians here, isn't it? Verse number 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Let's close with that so we have something to think about throughout the coming week. What is being said here and why? Wake up? Wake out of sleep? Who's asleep? Let's pray. Our Lord, we want to thank you that you not only teach us who and what we are in Christ, but Lord, you make it so practical how we are to think about the things that go on around us and how we relate to it. Lord, we thank you for that guidance that you give us in the Scriptures, and we pray now that your Holy Spirit would teach us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.